Just have a few announcements this morning as you return to your seat. You can find these in more detail on page 19. If you look around in your row, you should see an attendance sheet. There should be one for every block of seats, whether you're a visitor or a member. So if you wouldn't mind, please take a second to fill that out. It helps us keep a record of who's here, and so love and serve you guys better. Also, Feast Not Famine registration is open. Ladies, I don't think you want to miss this. There's somebody named, I don't know, Sanders McCracko, something. I don't know. There's somebody there you want to see, I've been told. The weekend of November 15th, Sunday evening, we'll be hosting an evening worship service in here in lieu of normal Sunday evening Sunday school classes. We'll have some special guests here from Urban Hope that evening to sort of give us a window into what they're doing and how we can be a part of that, so you don't want to miss that. And also, October 25th, so this coming weekend, we will be hosting our annual hymn sing. It'll be a little bit different this year because of circumstances, obviously, but it'll be here on campus. It'll be outside. There'll be opportunities for you to register for a spot. You can bring a blanket or a camping chair, or there'll even be some parking spaces if you want to tailgate. We'll also have food available. You can get a whole pizza for yourself or your family. So make sure to RSVP so we'll know to have enough food. And I'm going to turn it over to Sandy, who's going to pray for us now.
Good morning. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them, Genesis 3:21. Holy Father, ever since we, your image bearers, invited sin into our lives, you've been clothing us for your righteousness' sake. At the pinnacle of redemptive history, our Lord Jesus accomplished our salvation by clothing himself in our sin, that you might clothe us in his righteousness. This year in particular, we've seen your church confronting two adversaries, the acute awareness that your church continues to live divided, especially along racial lines, and the coronavirus pandemic. One adversary confronts us more by what we see, and the other by more what we cannot see, forces acting both from without and from within. You've equipped us, though, with your word and spirit that we might know your truth, even of unseen forces, and obey your commands. Lord, strengthen and protect us by your righteous right hand. Therefore, as you command us, we would put on then, as your chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiveness as you have forgiven us, and love that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts. O Lord, we seek your healing and compassion for members of our family who are suffering in various ways. We particularly remember Emily and Jonathan Lambert and their children, Claire, Ethan, and Eleanor Grace, as Emily's father, Larry Neese, died. Just comfort them, Lord, and be with them. We also ask you to continue to minister to Leslie and Dan Edwards as they grieve the loss of Leslie's mother, Lois Callan. Just reminded of her love for you and for children and for your creation and the way she lived for you her entire life. Father, we also come alongside Sarah Litton and Mark Medet and their families. For Ava Melberth, Sarah's cousin, who's 5 years old, who has a brain tumor, a medulloblastoma who's spread to her spine. We thank you that she's at St. Jude's getting good care. Be with her parents, Gina and Rob. Encourage their hearts, Lord. I think it's the hardest when our children are suffering that we find it hard to walk day to day. Just encourage them and give them strength and encouragement. We also pray that there may be a connection and support by Independent Presbyterian there in Memphis. Father, we praise you for the birth of Thomas Mayhew Ford, son to Holly and Jonathan, and brother to Mary Frances, Rosalie, and Ivy Hope. We're always encouraged by the way you bring new life into this world and bless each family and us. Lord, we continue to plead for the safety and for the just your ministry to healthcare workers who care for sick patients, particularly those who have coronavirus and that are at risk for getting it themselves. We pray for your protection and courage and for your particular people that we might be salt and light wherever you've placed us in healthcare. We also pray that you would bring a vaccine to development. We praise you that you're building your church throughout the community and our world. We're mindful of Brad and Augie Baker, who served in Budapest, Hungary. They ask that we pray for Danny, who's planting a church there in Budapest, that you, particularly for his growth in Christ and wisdom as he recruits a ministry team. They also ask that we pray for Anna, who's answering your call to minister to orphans, to minister to women who have unwanted pregnancies, and to care for her as she seeks to come alongside a church planter in Romania. We pray for Brad's overall ministry as he mentors to men, and Augie as she mentors to women, and to help them continue to adapt to the limitations posed by the COVID pandemic. We also ask for their daughter, Olivia, who's here in the U.S., who needs to renew her passport before she goes back, that she would make that happen in a timely way, that she could go home for Christmas and to manage the quarantine restrictions. Lord, closer to home, we remember Alton and Sandra Hardy at Urban Hope. We remember Grace House and those who care for the girls there, with Tracy and Mary Jo Hips with Christian Service Mission. We pray for favor for as we seek as Christians to join together across racial lines and to serve you as one body. Lord, you've said it's not by might nor by my power, but by my spirit that you will accomplish your purposes. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to be with our pastor, Robbie Holt, and speak through him today, and that you'd quicken our hearts to respond to him, to your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, the first 8:15 service almost beat you guys. They did a pretty good job getting here this morning, but y'all did pretty well too. And they got up really early this morning, but maybe like me, without hoping to, you were awakened really, really early this morning. If you were already awake by 1:33 a.m., I hope you were. You might have been wakened up by that Amber Alert at 1:33 a.m. Two brothers, Caden and Colden Wall, abducted. Two brothers, age 6 and 2, carried off by a woman in her 30s with Alabama tags on her car. And part of what the Amber Alert said was the word abducted, which is a terrifying word. And then they said that they believed that the boys were in extreme danger. Not a good way to wake up at 1:33 in the morning, but a sober reminder that our world is broken. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Nothing is the way it's supposed to be. Every relationship, broken. Every activity feels the weight of brokenness. Why is that the case? We've been reading Genesis together, and today we're finishing Genesis chapter 3, a reminder that though our good and wise God created a beautiful world and set us, his image-bearing stewards, as upper management, part of his creation, set above the rest of his creation, told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that is to take the Garden of Eden and make the whole creation like it. God's plan was that the whole creation would throb with his glory under the wise, godly leadership of male and female, us, humanity, God's royal priesthood. But we saw 2 weeks ago that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And then last week we saw some of the fallout, and this week we'll see some more. So let's look at the scriptures together and see if we can't understand some of the causes, the consequences, and also our great Redeemer's response. Let's look at it together. Genesis 3, 14 to 24, after the horrific rebellion. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us see the weight of our sin, the fullness and comprehensiveness of our rebellion, and also great pictures of your redeeming love for your people. Show us again the glory of our Savior and the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I want us to see our grasping rebellion and then God's gracious response. And as we think about our grasping rebellion, I just want to remind you of the central cause of our rebellion. And then I want to see the cosmic comprehensive consequences. So we'll start there. First of all, I'm talking about our rebellion as our grasping rebellion, because I'm remembering earlier when the temptation happened right before the fruit was taken, what the serpent told Eve in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he said, you will surely not die if you disobey God. But in verse 5, he said this, you won't die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And there's the heart of the temptation for Eve. Here's what happened when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. When they broke the one negative commandment, the one prohibition that God had given them, here's what their hearts were saying. It's not enough, God, to be your royal priesthood. It's not enough, Creator, to be set over the rest of the creation. It's not enough to have things to eat from every tree in the garden and to be set over your whole creation. It's not enough to be given to each other in intimate partnership. It's not enough to be your royal rulers over all things. It's not enough. We want everything. And ultimately, we want to be like you. We want to take your place. What you see, the temptation here is a temptation not only to vain glory, temptation to pride, to exalt ourselves in God's place, but maybe even the temptation of deicide. I'll be God in spite of God. And so in verse 6, backing up, the woman said, the text says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired, that word's like a strong desire, like lust, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I think what we're being told there is the heart of the temptation for Eve was not only to be like God, and Adam's right there not helping at all. Not only temptation to be like God, but this wisdom, she saw it and said, oh, it looks so good, it's beautiful, and I'm longing for it to give me wisdom. In other words, the desire was to be like God and to have the knowledge of good and evil apart from God. To be like God, to be able to call the shots and to have access to wisdom and knowledge independent from God. This is the central cause of our rebellion. And so Adam and Eve grasped for a position that God did not give them, because all that he gave them and all that he gave us, it simply wasn't enough for people who wanted to have God's place, to have glory, to have everything be about us. And so seeing that, I want now to see the consequences is this, the further fallout of Genesis 3. Last week we saw that it brought alienation to three key relationships: our relationship with God, ourselves, and others. Today we'll see some more alienation in our relationship with one another in this fallout, but also a fourth key relationship, that there's broken relationship between us and the rest of the creation, us and work itself. So we'll see that today. So let's look at these consequences as they fall out. In verse 16, God has spoken to the serpent, and now he speaks to the woman. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, I'm sure lots of people in this room believe that bringing children in the world is a very painful thing, and I'm not going to make many comments on that so that no one gives me a hard time later. But we see here that this is part of the effect of the fall. That which was going to be natural and wonderful. What did God say to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, something very central to Eve's existence, very central to her relationship with Adam, and very central to her royal priesthood ruling over all things. She's absolutely essential to bringing other God lovers into God's good creation so that the whole creation throbs with God's glory. Now, that important and central part of her life is going to be fraught with pain. I will multiply your pain in childbearing. You're going to be fruitful and multiply. Now what will multiply will be pain itself. And then the next little line, in pain you shall bring forth children. Wise commentators say this is not only talking about the pain of actual childbirth, but also along with that, the pain of bringing children in the world. Mothers and fathers both feel it. But here the Lord is speaking to the woman. In other words, it's not just, and we all know this, who've brought children into the world. It's not just those painful hours, that one painful day, bringing them forth from the womb into life in a new way, but also the pain we face in raising children. Children, if you're here today, we absolutely love you. You're God's covenant children. You're blessed and you're welcomed and wonderful. And you're also little sinners, and your parents are big sinners. And when big sinners and little sinners live in the same house together, all kinds of conflict erupt. And sometimes raising you, even when our hopes for you are really, really good, it's painful and it fills us with sorrow. A lot of it has to do with our own sinfulness as we're trying to raise you for God's glory by his grace. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that you were born into the world, a sinner into a sinful world. It's a complicated reality, but here's what we're learning from this passage. What was God's plan was to fill the world with God lovers. He puts us in intimate partnership, intimate relationship, and we walk with him in love and be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with God lovers. But once we've rebelled against God, even the most central, basic, core things that are part of God's wonderful plan for all things are now filled with pain and sorrow and complication. And so the last part of verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. I'm just going to be honest, the ESV is being a little interpretive here. The Hebrew just says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. If we could drop that screen down, which we're not going to do right now, I could show you 20 commentators on this verse, and I could show you at least 19 different interpretations of what this line means. And I can't solve that for you in the time of the sermon. But here's two that carry a lot of weight. The Hebrew, your desire shall be for your husband. It could mean, married woman, Eve first, and now all those who follow her in marriage. Your desire for your husband will be so strong, you'll make him into an idol and he'll rule over you because you're going to make him like a god in your life, and you shouldn't do that because there's only one God. So it could mean that her desire for him will be the overwhelming central focus of her life to her detriment, because her husband's not her God, he's just her husband. The other thing it could mean is your desire for your husband, he'll rule over you, is that her desire will be to control him. Both are possible. When you see next week, when we look at Genesis 4:7, we'll see the same words pop up in Cain's life, where he sin desires him and he's supposed to rule over it and he fails. And we'll see that next week. And so it's very possible. Both these interpretations are possible. But the bottom line is, here's pretty much where all of the commentators agree. The battle of the sexes begins here. And that doesn't need, you don't need me to explain to you that that's a reality, that that's true. If you're a sinner and you're in an intimate relationship with another sinner, there's a whole lot of conflict. And that's definitely emerging from this passage. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Since they're not right with God and they're not right with themselves, they're not right with each other. At one point, Eve really heard that phrase, "You can be like God." Oh, look at that. I will get wisdom independently of my husband and God. And you might note that there's some conflict in marriage comes from the desire to have control and to be right. And so we see the roots of that in this very passage. Notice that God spoke to Adam first, and Adam, we believe, told Eve at least the truth in some form. And then the serpent came and spoke to Eve. And then when God comes to the garden, he speaks to Adam, who blames Eve, who talks about the serpent. And then God curses the serpent, speaks to the woman. Note, it never says that he curses the woman. She's not cursed, but things that she cares deeply about are going to be fraught with pain and suffering. God speaks to the serpent and to the woman, and then he traces it back to the one who he holds most responsible, and that's Adam. And look at verse 17. "And to Adam, God said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you.'" And I'll keep going in a minute, but just note, a really bad application of this would be, because you listened to the voice of your wife, okay, Robbie, you should stop listening to Chrissy. That it would be the wrong application of this verse. That would mean the wheels would come off of my life. God has given me a good and godly wife to listen to. Husbands, we should listen to our wives. We should, except when they tell us something contrary to what God says. And now that's true for everyone in the room. We should never, ever, ever listen to a voice, obey a voice, agree with a voice that tells us something contrary to what God said. Adam's not in trouble for listening to Eve. Adam is in trouble for listening to Eve above and against what God said. That's the thing. What he said, "You've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. You broke my command." And so we can learn from this something really important. No matter how close someone is to you, whether it be your spouse, your closest friend who has got great podcasts to share with you, your children, or your pastors, anyone who tells you something that contradicts what God has said, I don't care how popular the podcast is or how often the minister preaches or how close you are to your spouse or your friends, don't listen to any voice that contradicts what God has said in Scripture. Do not listen. There's never an excuse to rebel against God. God has made his will known, and we shall not listen to voices, no matter how close or influential or impressive they are, if they disagree with what God says in his word. We have to honor the Lord and listen to his word above every other voice. But then it goes on, and God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you, your rebellion, Adam." And here's that word again, "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And so what we see here is Adam's life in his arena of work is going to be fraught with pain and strain. It'll be exhausting and strenuous. Now, here's something that I've heard lots of people say, and pulling it from Genesis 3, and it's absolutely wrong. And when you hear it, I want you to say, no, that's not right. That's not what God says. Some people say that work is a curse. That is not what we've learned in Genesis 1 through 3. No. We were created to work. Work is God's good plan for us and his whole creation. Now, all the work that we do feels the weight of our rebellion, and the arena in which we work is feeling the curse of human rebellion. But you and I were created for work. Work is not bad. Work is good. Work is God's good plan for your life, but it's going to be painful and difficult and strenuous and cause you all kinds of pain and sorrow. And the things that you don't want to pop up in your office are going to feel and look a lot like thorns and thistles. And so just for a minute, just to grab it conceptually, let's look at these bizarre diagrams on page 14 in your bulletin. Will you look at those just for me, with me just for a minute? I want you to grab something with me before we move too far out of Genesis 1 through 3. And the top picture is depicting God's creation order. Haven't we seen this? That the one true God, he made all things. And what did he do in his wisdom? He set humanity over his good creation, making us, calling us his royal priesthood, his image bearers. And he did so to spread his blessing to the whole creation. That is God's plan. God is going to manage all things through his human image bearers. And that is God's creation order. And there's not a place in the Bible where you can read where God gives up on his plan for his image bearers and for his whole creation. He doesn't do it. But now in the bottom picture is a depiction of the fall. So God's creation order, the structures are still in place, but they've been misdirected because upper management rebelled against the true king. So look at the bottom picture. Due to God's structure, which is still in place, human rebellion misdirects the project. And what happens? Up above, blessings are supposed to flow. God blesses us and the blessing spreads to everything. But down at the bottom, we know what happens. When we rebel against God, curses spread into every arena of life. Thus, nothing is the way it's supposed to be. How are things going to get fixed? How are things going to get healed? We've seen our grasping rebellion. So just for a few moments, let's look at God's gracious response and the hints of it in this passage together. First of all, just note, this is a judgment day passage. God shows up as a truth teller and he tells Adam and Eve the truth, and their consequences are announced to them. God doesn't ask anyone to vote on this. There's nothing democratic about Genesis 3. God shows up, he curses the snake. He gives Eve the consequences that will matter the most to her and Adam as well. He's dispensing the truth. But here's what's amazing about how we're seeing God depicted, narrated already in Genesis 1 through 3. He's not only remarkably generous in all that he gives us, but he's remarkably wonderful as a truth teller. God has shown up in patience. He's asked questions. He's moved toward the truth. The truth is revealed. And then he speaks the truth. I bet everyone in this room can say, yeah, I have a friend that will tell me the truth. He can't wait to tell me the truth. And when he tells me, it hurts and it doesn't always help. And I bet everyone in the room has a spouse or a friend who almost refuses to tell you the truth. They don't like to confront you. They don't like to talk about the truth. And if the truth is difficult, they'll make any excuse not to tell you. I want you to know God isn't like that. God is a truth teller, but he's patient and gracious. He pursues his people and he tells us the truth. It's one of the great gifts of being God's people, gathering on the first day of the week to hear what God says week in and week out. Our God tells us the truth. He puts evil in its place. He cursed the serpent, but also he protects us, his people, from the eternal consequences of our rebellion. We'll see that in just a minute. Look at some pictures of hope based on God's gracious response. In verse 21, look what happened. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and he said, in the day that you'll do it, you will surely die. And he would have been righteous and just to put Adam and Eve to death immediately. He could have put them to death. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Do you see? Adam and Eve deserved to die, physically die, eternally die, then and there when they rebelled against God. But there was a substitute that died. Some animal was put to death. My bet is on a lamb, but some animal was put to death, and that substitute was put to death, and therefore the skins of that animal was given to Adam and Eve. And so God, who we've seen as a creator and an architect, as a gardener, is the first clothier as well. He loves good works and he loves his people. And so he puts a substitute to death and brings the skins of that animal and puts the skin on Adam and Eve. He gives them better clothing. What a great hint about the good news that's coming in the whole story of the Bible. We read it earlier in Zechariah 3 in our Old Testament prophetic reading. Go back and read it later. There was a vision there of Joshua the high priest before the angel of the Lord. He's in a very holy place. He's in the heavenly courtroom and Satan is there and he's accusing Joshua. They would have pronounced it Yeshua. He's accusing him, and God shows up in his grace and power and says, take his filthy garments off him and put on him pure vestments. That's a wonderful picture that starts here in Genesis 3 of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I, if we had to wear our guilt, if we had to wear our sin on our masks, on our blazers, on our dresses, there'd be nothing but filth to be seen. But God in his mercy has taken away our filthy garments and given us a robe of the righteousness of his own son's obedience. Our King Jesus, Sandy prayed in his prayer. Good job. Our King Jesus wrapped himself in our sin and our guilt and our shame on the cross so that you and I would be covered in his righteousness and his obedience. We are now clothed with the righteousness of King Jesus. Our filth has been removed. His perfection has taken its place. The real substitute has died, and you and I are saved. But there's one more great hint about God's redemptive plan that's going to help us answer some of the questions that we're wrestling with today. Not only is there clothing offered to Adam and Eve, but there's this interesting thing about their exile from Eden and the work of the cherubim. Look at it with me. In verse 22 and following, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take hold of the tree of life and eat and live forever," we're going to do something. We're going to banish him. We're going to exile him. He's going to go out of the garden, out of Eden, east of Eden. We will place him. And then God places a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard Adam and Eve from coming in and eating from the tree of life. What's going on there? God is protecting us from the eternal consequences of our rebellion. Adam and Eve now in a broken way kind of know the difference between right and wrong. Their eyes are opened and they know that God is right and they're wrong. They sort of know God's will in an important way now, but their relationship with God's been broken, and God's full salvation has not arrived yet. So if Adam and Eve, before God's salvation fully arrives, if they have access to the tree of life, they will eat it and they'll live forever and ever and ever, but they will not be reconciled with God. God in his mercy puts sinners where they don't have access to the tree of life so that he can unfold his whole plan of salvation. But once the true redeemer, the true one born of a woman who crushes the head of the serpent, once the true hero and king of the story shows up, there will be no more need for the cherubim or the flaming sword. So I don't know what you do on Sundays. I hope sometimes you pray and meditate and go on a quiet walk. I got a suggestion for you today. If you've got time, I encourage you to like get out your Bible Gateway app or your old big concordance, whatever you use, and just look up every reference to cherubim from this part of the story all the way through the Bible. And guess where the cherubim pop up over and over and over again? They mostly pop up in the tabernacle and the temple. You know why they're there? Because it's a reminder of this scene. God dwells in the holy place of the garden in Eden. That's the special place. It was like a cosmic temple. But when the tabernacle is built, guess what? There are curtains all around the tabernacle. Guess what all those curtains have on them? They have on them cherubim. You know why? You're being reminded this is a very holy place and only the priest can go in there. But you know, that's the holy place, the outer part of the temple, the actual tabernacle. That's the holy place. There's a curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. And you know what's on that curtain? Cherubim. You're right. It's cherubim. They're on there guarding people from entering in the most holy place. And only the high priest can go in there and he can only go in there one day a year. And what does the high priest see when he goes through the curtain with the cherubim into the most holy place? He sees the Ark of the Covenant. And what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? But two carved cherubim covered in gold. The cherubim are there. And what do we call that thing sitting on the Ark of the Covenant? We call it the mercy seat or the atonement covering. Because the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, is going to take the sacrifice for the atonement for the sins of the people through the holy place and through the curtain into the most holy place and apply it to the altar there. And so when we see the cherubim show up in the story of the Bible, we're told that we're being guarded from someplace that's very, very holy, that's very, very powerful, where God dwells. And so that's why it's so important that, remember, those cherubim are on that veil in the temple, separating the holy place from the most holy place, because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, read it later in Matthew 27:51, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened? But the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was ripped asunder. Those cherubim were ripped apart from each other. And so what does that mean? That means that people from all walks of life, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, any sinner who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior can pass through that curtain and into God's very holy presence. You and I are the very people, even though we're sinful and rebellious, God looks at you and me and says, come to me through my Son. Come and enter in my presence. And if you've experienced this unbelievable hospitality of God, that God has welcomed you, a sinner, to come and not have to deal with a cherubim or a flaming sword, but through his Son come into his presence. You're now an ambassador for God. You and I are clothed with power of the Spirit to tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. Our church is clothed with the power of the Spirit to talk about Jesus in our city and region, and also to send our missionaries to every corner of the globe. You and I are the people of God, rescued by God's grace, drawn into God's presence, and in God's presence, we're clothed with the Spirit to bear witness to the gospel. But there's one more thing I want to tell you today. I want to go back to those very broken places from Genesis 3. I didn't really have to convince you, did I, that raising children can be really painful and filled with sorrow. I didn't have to convince you, did I, that marriage is a place of deep conflict and sometimes it feels like it may never end. I didn't have to convince you that work is an arena. It feels like work is a curse because there's so much difficulty in just doing work and being faithful and experiencing God's presence at work, which is what we're invited to do. So here's the last thing I want to tell you. Here's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not only that you're forgiven and covered in his righteousness. It's not only that you're clothed with power to bear witness, but in all those places that seem impossibly difficult, you are now God's tabernacle or God's temple, and the Spirit of God lives in you. So for just a second, think about whichever of those major areas, raising children, living in intimate relationships, or your work life, whichever one is crushing you the most, whichever one where you feel the pain and the misery and the weight of the fault the most, here's what I want you to know. There's no cherubim blocking you from going right into the throne room and asking the Father for exactly what you need. There is no cherubim, there's no flaming sword blocking you and me from drawing near to God and saying to the Father, oh, Father, my marriage is on the rocks. Go grab your spouse and say, hey, we know we're in big trouble. Let's go. There's no one blocking us. Let's go before the Father and ask for the grace and the mercy we need from him and for each other. I want you to apply this to yourself on Tuesday at 3:30 or Thursday at 9:15 when you're in your toughest meeting trying to accomplish your most important task and it feels like everything's against you. Remember, God has invited you to draw near to him. There's no cherubim blocking you from God's presence. God, in all of his holiness and grace and love, has invited you to draw near to him. He's clothed you with power to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he strengthens you to live your everyday normal life like the royal priest that you are. Let's pray and believe it together. Oh, Lord Jesus, how thankful we are that you have given your life for us so our filthy garments are removed and we're accepted because of you. Help us believe it. Help us believe it. And because the Father sent you for us, help us to love the Father more and more. Oh, Father, thank you for sending your Son to rescue us, to redeem us. We love you. We see more and more that you're good and generous and kind. So by your Spirit, help us take up the prayer the Son taught us so that we will more and more bear the light and the goodness of your kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.